Today, continuing in our series of Romans, today looking at chapter 12 still, but verse 14, a little skip in verses 17 through 21 after that. We're talking today about loving our enemies, how to love an enemy. How does a Christian do this? And the instructions in Romans 12 are priceless for this, that they're so helpful. And today we're faced with so many enemies, right, that we're supposed to love. On this little list, I could add many more, but we have political regimes. Imagine anti-Christian regimes, say in North Korea or some of the Middle Eastern countries. We have terrorists and we have to love them, and we have criminals and we have to love them. There are racists and we have to love them, and pro-choice advocates and LGBTQ advocates, we have to love them. There are media deceivers, we have to love them. We have abusive family members, we have to love them, and greedy co-workers and rude neighbors and annoying acquaintances and dishonest marketers and tradesmen and contractors, and we have to love them all. Like, shoo, that's a lot of people to love, isn't it? And yet, we have our marching orders from God Himself. The text in Romans 12, beginning in verse 14, reads like this. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Repay no man evil for evil. Provide honest things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as lies with you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, declares the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. In that little text, we have five big ideas on how to love our enemies, and we want to obey each of these five, and so we are going to start with the beginning. Bless them that curse you. In verse 14, bless them who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, blessing, we don't use that term so much all the time out on the streets of America, but the idea is that you are wishing God's favor on somebody. To bless somebody is to wish them happiness from God. Obviously, to curse somebody, the opposite of that, is to wish God's destruction on them, or at least His destruction on some aspect of their lives. And this text says, when it comes to the people who persecute us, the people who are intentionally harming us, our responsibility is to bless them and do not curse them. Do not curse them. We must never think of blessings as unimportant. In the Bible, blessings are a big deal. And you can see that they are a big deal to us as well if we rightly think of them. And by the way, this is true of curses as well. When you are cursing somebody, either praying that God would bring destruction on that person, you are relating to God with that curse, and God is not going to want you to do that. And oppositely, when you are not a Christian, you are asking your gods, in other words, demonic gods, to bring destruction on somebody. And so curses are a big deal. They are a real force to be reckoned with in this world in which we live. And so blessings and curses should be treated as a big deal by all of us who believe in God and the supernatural. No believer should ever curse. We shouldn't curse anybody. We don't wish ill on anybody. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. By the way, did you remember that that was another one of those triplets that are famous in Romans chapter 12? Bless those who persecute you. Bless, repeated, and do not curse, opposite. So the idea is a triplet, and it's all emphasis of one idea. Most believers, it's true, don't curse their persecutors, and that's good. On the other hand, most believers don't exactly bless the ones who are persecuting them, and that's bad. We're supposed to ask God's favor on the people who are trying to hurt us and the people who bug us. You want to ask God's favor on those people. That's what this text is saying. Even your enemies, bless the ones who persecute you. So you might say, well, I'm not going to say anything bad about that guy, but if he ever catches on fire, I'm not going to put it out. No. We are not going to wish for him to catch on fire. And, of course, we would help him put it out. And we're not going to be the kind of Christians who say, get him, Lord. That's a curse. We don't want the Lord to be getting anybody. We're going to bless these people. We're going to wish them God's favor. And we're not going to curse. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. James 3:9. This is the entire arc of the New Testament. Over and over again, we have this idea. And so James 3:9, with the tongue we bless God, even the Father, and with it we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So what you see there is that just because a person is made after the likeness of God, that means you can't curse him. You say, well, he's not even a Christian. Nevertheless, he's in the likeness of God, and we don't curse him. We don't wish him ill. We don't want God to destroy him or destroy some aspect of his life. That's not the direction we're going here. What we're trying to do is bless people, not curse them. In Matthew 5:44, you know this very well. Jesus is the one who started this idea. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. We're just blessing even our enemies. In 1 Corinthians 4:11, the Apostle Paul says, even under this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and buffeted. People are beating us. And we have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our hands, being insulted, we bless. They say something bad to us. We ask God to send them happiness. That's what we're doing. And so it is everywhere in the New Testament. Peter chimes in. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion on one another. Love as brothers. Be sympathetic. Be courteous. Not giving back evil for evil or insult for insult, but contrarywise, blessing. Knowing that you're called to this so that you would inherit a blessing. So you want to bless others. You want to ask God's happiness on others so that you inherit God's happiness on your own life. There is power behind our blessing for a multitude of reasons, I'm sure, but two major reasons come to mind. In the first place, when you ask God to bless someone, it really matters because you are a dear, royal child priest of God. That means you're pretty important. The song we sang, I am who you say I am. If you are a believer, you are a dear, royal child priest of God. That's what God says you are. So when you ask God to bless somebody, it matters because you are a dear, royal child priest. Additionally, everyone who asks receives from God, and you're asking God to bless somebody. That's going to matter. To remind you that you are indeed a dear, royal child priest, here are the texts. Ephesians 5:1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children. You're a dear child of God. In 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen generation, a royal. So he said you are a dear, royal child priest. This one is royal. You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, royal priesthood. In Revelation 5:10, same idea. You have made us unto our God kings and priests, royal priesthood. Dear children, royal priests. That's it. And you see in Matthew 7 that when you ask for something, as a dear, royal child priest, when you ask for something, it matters. Ask, it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives. And I'd like to remind you that sometimes you don't receive precisely the thing you asked for. But that statement in Scripture, when Jesus says that, that is a monumentally important concept. Everyone who asks receives something fine from the Lord after they prayed for it. It may not be precisely the thing that you wanted, but it will be above all that you asked or thought. And that's Scripture. So when you put this together, you realize this is important because every single time, would it make a difference to you to know that every single time you say, God bless you to somebody, and you're not just saying it thoughtlessly. Every time you say, God bless you to somebody, and this is true, something fine happens to him. Every time. Because everybody who asks receives something fine from God. And you are a dear, royal child priest, and you just said to somebody, God bless you. I do that all the time, even in public with lost people, because I just... Once I got this idea, thought, you know, this might offend you, but God bless you. And I believe every time I say that, you know, not thoughtlessly, if I say it mindfully, Every time I say, God bless you mindfully, something fine happens to that person. Some thought will come into his mind by the Holy Spirit that he would not otherwise have. Or maybe something in his circumstances. But when we, who are dear royal child priests, come to God, and he says, everybody who asks, receive. And we come to God and say, God bless my son. Bless this person I love. Bless this person across the counter from me at the store. God bless you. I honestly believe, and Scripture leads me to believe, that there is something fine that happens to that person. So we are not going to curse our enemies, never. Christians do not do that. It never enters into our mind that we should say, go get them, Lord. We don't speak like that. We don't even think like that. What we do think like is, God bless this person. What I really want for this person is that he would repent, that he would come to you as Savior and live forever with you and with me in heaven happily. That's what I want. God bless him, even if he persecutes me. Also, how to love your enemies. You live honorably, as always, of course, and also as previously planned. So in the text, Romans 12:17, provide. That word provide, you see the word pro, it's in Greek too, pro, that means before. And the idea in Greek is to think before, nuo, I think, nuos, mind, I think, before. So in other words, you're planning. So this says, provide in advance honest things in the sight of all men. In advance, think about this. You are planning. Sometimes when I'm dealing with young people, I ask them, do you even know what the 30-year-old you is supposed to look like? Have you ever written it down? Do you have a vision of it? Have you thought through it? When you're 30 years old, what kind of a person are you? Are you a person who goes to church or not? Do you know? Are you a person who uses profanity or not? Do you know? Are you a person who's a good worker, reliable for your boss, giving him an honest day's work for an honest day's dollar? Is that you or not? How do you treat the people who cut you off on the highway at 30 years old? Do you go off the handle or not? Do you even know what kind of person you want to be? Have you envisioned it? Do you know what it's supposed to look like? Provide in advance. Think about it in advance. Plan in advance for what you want it to be. Provide honest things in the sight of all men. Provide, make the way, grease the rails for honest things. And by the way, honest has sort of a narrow definition now. Long ago, the idea of honest was more along the lines of honor. And you can see they're obviously related words. Honorable things, a virtuous way of life. Plan for that now. Plan for that with your enemies. When I see that enemy coming, when that person who persecutes me is coming, here's what I'm going to do. Plan ahead. Here's what you're going to do. And it will be a blessing. If we will live honorably always and as previously planned, a couple of nice things might happen. In the first place, we might diffuse volatile people. Like, I know that fellow is volatile, so I'm not going to be pushing his buttons. When I see him, I am planning in advance to do something honorable, something virtuous, and this might somehow defuse the situation. Plan in advance what you're going to do. And also, it neutralizes false accusations, at least as much as they can be neutralized, because we have planned in advance that we're going to make sure that this does not look bad, that this is not going to come off badly somehow. We're planning in advance. This is, again, everywhere in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:15. So is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Like, because you have behaved yourself well, now they don't really have anything bad to say about you. 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience, that whereas they do speak evil of you, as if you are evildoers, they may be ashamed to falsely accuse your good manner of living in Christ. Like, you know, I say bad things about him, but I can't put my finger particularly on any bad thing that he's doing. See, that's the idea. Plan ahead that you're going to live virtuously, always, and in the sight of the people who are your enemies. Titus 2:8. Show a pattern of sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that he that is of the contrary part, the opposition, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you again. I don't really have anything bad to say. I just don't like these Christians, but I don't particularly have anything bad to say about them. That's the idea. Claire de Graff tells the story of a young student who's with some of her girlfriends at school, and they were gossiping about a person who was absent. And while they were all talking this way, this Christian girl felt badly about this. Like, I shouldn't be part of this discussion. And she was going to say something, but peer pressure and all, she just couldn't bring herself to say anything. So she went home and she was ashamed of herself. And she felt like the Lord was prompting her to prepare for next time. Like, this group of girls that you chum with, they're going to make this mistake again. And next time, you have to be ready. And so next time came, and it wasn't that long afterwards. And in this case, the Christian girl piped up and she said, "Are we really being fair to Lisa by talking about her this way?" And immediately, the whole atmosphere lifted, the tone of the conversation changed, and a couple of the girls in that group came and thanked her for doing that. She prepared in advance what she was going to say when this comes up. Provide honest things in the sight of all men. I'm thinking about in advance, when this happens, this is what I'm going to do. The third thing you can do to love your enemies is to live peaceably with them. And that's what we have in verse 18. If it is possible, as much as lies with you, live peaceably with all men. We're going to be peaceable. And that's a wonderful thing. In other words, we're not going to antagonize them. We're not going to irritate them. We're not going to harass them. We're not going to harm those who have harmed us. We're not going to disrespect them after they have harmed us. And we're going to be good to them even if they are, as we sometimes say, annoying. Could you imagine what would happen if all of the big brothers and little brothers in all the families of the world decided that they weren't going to antagonize, irritate, harass, harm, or disrespect their brothers? The world would change. Well, the Christian family should have this as a virtue, that we, in words, in deeds, we're not going to antagonize. We're not going to harass. We're not going to annoy. And we sometimes don't do that real well. But again, this is everywhere in Scripture, right? Romans 14, 19 is like this text in Romans 12. But this one says, "Let us therefore follow after." That means hunt down, pursue. "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace." We're just pursuing peace. I am making peace. You know, blessed are the peacemakers. I am pursuing this. I'm hunting it down. In Hebrews 12, verse 14, it's the same thing really, isn't it? Follow peace with all men. If it is possible, as much as lies with you, live peaceably with all men. Follow peace with all men. That's the idea everywhere in the New Testament. Do not let yourself imagine that this idea is, you know, if it's possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Don't imagine that means, well, he's got to make it a little easier for me here. He's got to at least meet me halfway. Like, no, as much as lies with you, you live peaceably with everyone, and no, he doesn't have to meet you halfway. You do what you're supposed to do, no matter what the other fellow does, as much as lies with you. The old saying is, that as our mothers reminded us from time to time, it takes two people to have an argument, which of course is true. But also, it takes two people to have peace. Maybe I can pursue peace with that person, but that person is not interested in peace with me. He may hate me, he may persecute me, he may harm me. But be sure that any unpeace that exists between you and the other person is one-sided. That is, the unpeace on his side, because you are pursuing peace, always pursuing peace. And so we know that's our job, that's our calling as Christians. R.G. Letourneau is so great. What a genius, an engineer. He just had ideas kind of like overflowing out of his soul. What a clever guy. Back as we were coming out of the Depression, going into World War II, he was manufacturing his own metal castings and making earth-moving equipment. I mean, he's just a genius. He took a diesel engine and had the diesel engine turn an electric generator like a locomotive. And then he put electric motors on each of the wheels of his earth-moving, you know, monstrosities. So they were like diesel electric, like a train. He developed huge rubber tires instead of using tracks all the time. Huge rubber tires. I mean, he's just a genius, just patent after patent, just churning out patents. What a clever guy. In World War II, almost all of the things that our GIs were using to build bridges and roadways and everything, wherever they had to do this in the war effort, they're using Laterno earth-moving equipment. He's just such a great Christian example for us all. And R.G. Laterno, coming out of the Depression, didn't have much money. He got a job with the government building a highway and using his earth-moving equipment to build that highway. It's a big deal. In those days, he was going to get a $40,000 profit. $20,000 would be for him, another $20,000 for his partner. But when it was all done and all the pay was given, the partner wanted all the money, all the profit, all $40,000. And R.G. Laterno was counting on that money to pay off debt. He said, the $20,000 that is my part of this deal, that's for my creditors. I have to give them the money. And R.G. Laterno went to the lawyer, and the lawyer said, your partner doesn't have a leg to stand on. He would never win if this goes to court. You will get half the money. But R.G. Laterno was reading over there in 1 Corinthians 6 about not suing fellow Christians. So he went to his partner and he said, look, we're not going to have a lawsuit over this thing. If you insist on having all the profit, you can have it. And that's exactly what happened. His partner took all the $40,000 and R.G. Laterno got nothing. It was a big contract. But the Lord helped R.G. Laterno in other ways, and he rallied back. The other fellow who got the entire profit went out of business a short time later. Now, it doesn't always go that way. But always, this is the right thing to do. If it be possible, as much as lies within you, on your side, live peaceably with all men. And if the other guy has no intention of meeting you halfway or being peaceable in any sense, you still do what you can do. Everything that is unpeace should be one-sided, not coming from your side. That's it. The fourth thing we can do if we want to love our enemies is leave all impulses for payback to God. There's something about us that we want to pay back. And in the world, there's an expression that says payback is hell. Well, that's probably why we Christians won't have anything to do with that. We have no desire to bring hell anywhere we go. We are doing our best to bring heaven with us everywhere we go. And so we have no interest in payback. And so here's, again, what it sounds like in our text this morning. Repay no man evil for evil. Dearly beloved, and isn't that nice? That's the apostle saying, now listen, you who are my loved ones, you'll hear this, right? You'll pay attention to me, right? Listen, dearly beloved, I'm telling you this for your own good. Dearly beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, declares the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Leave all impulses for payback to God. Again, verse 17, repay no man evil for evil. Unless you are a political official or a parent or some other recognized authority, God is not calling you to force somebody to make restitution. That is, to force somebody to restore what has been taken away. You are not in a position to force anybody to make restitution. And neither are you in a position to teach that person what it feels like to be treated like that. That's not your job. It's not your calling. As a matter of fact, that's your anti-calling. You don't run around teaching people what it's like to be treated like that. It's not what we Christians do. Everywhere in Scripture we read the same. Today's text, we pay no man evil for evil. Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, I will repay evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save you. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that none give back evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good. Matthew 5:44. Do good to those who hate you. Not evil for evil. We're not doing that. 1 Peter 3:9. Not giving back evil for evil or insult for insult. We're not repaying. We're not going to pay back anything. We have no interest in paying back anything. In verse 19, dearly beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, I will repay, declares the Lord. You don't have to give payback. I will give payback. You don't even know how to give payback properly. Only I can do it. I will repay. It's not your business to force somebody to make restitution. And it's not your business to teach them a lesson. I will repay, says the Lord. Three ideas closely related. Verse 19, give place to wrath. That is, to God's wrath. You leave it up to me. I'm taking care of it. I'll handle it. You can just imagine, that's how parents talk, right, to their kids. Hey, I don't want you to punish your brother. I'll take care of it. It's exactly the same with God. Give place to my wrath. Not your wrath, my wrath. Vengeance is mine. So there is revenge. I will repay. I will pay back. And again, we are reminded that it's the Lord's business, not ours. So don't let that thought cross your mind. Eventually, of course, the Lord is going to force all the rebels in the world to pay back, to make restitution, to restore what they have taken. Sometimes what they have taken is just respect. They have disrespected someone. They have dishonored. They have disgraced someone. And the Lord is going to make them pay that back by honoring that person. And of course, first and foremost, God has been dishonored. And so in the Philippians 2 text, which we had read for us during the song time, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. They didn't want to, but now they will. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So they are going to have to pay back the disrespect that they've shown toward God first and foremost and toward you. They're going to pay it back. They're going to restore. They're going to make restitution. You said something bad about this person. Now tell the truth about this person. And they're going to be forced to tell the truth. All right? God will do that. And only God can do that. And furthermore, it is the Lord who's going to teach them a lesson. You know, we're going to let them know how it feels to be treated like that. Well, the Lord is going to do that. That's the eternal knot of past, present, and future all tangled together in God's heart, in His being. These people have disrespected God, and God is not going to ever forget that, because God lives in what we call yesterday. And what happened yesterday, God still feels. So these rebels were a finger in the eye of God yesterday, and God still feels it today, and He'll still feel it forever. And that's why there's hell. And in that everlasting punishment, the Lord is going to let them know how it feels to treat Him like that, to treat others like that, to sin. But that's not your job, and you leave that entirely up to the Lord. Again, vengeance is what God is going to do. He is going to teach them a lesson. He is going to make them restore what they've taken away, including respect. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, this is what God does. Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. There's going to be revenge. There's going to be payback, but that's what God does. Deuteronomy 32:35. To me belongs vengeance and repayment. Their foot shall slide in due time. Psalm 94:1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, show yourself. The Lord will pay back. He'll take revenge. Hebrews 10:30. Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, declares the Lord. Each wickedness of an oppressor, each incident of wickedness, is like another drip in the cup of God's wrath, which He is going to require them to drink someday. So you have to understand that they're not getting away with anything. It's not up to you to make sure you teach them a lesson or that they restore what they've taken away, unless you are a political authority, a parent, something like that. Revelation 14:10, there is a cup, and it's being filled drip by drip with the sins of the oppressor. This wicked person, he shall drink the wine of the wrath of God poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Drip by drip, the cup of indignation is anger. The cup of anger, the cup of wrath has been filled with their oppressions. Revelation 16:19. The great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and she's going to have to drink it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, the sinners fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. You don't have to worry about them getting away with it. They're not going to get away with it. God is going to take care of it, and you must let him do it. Our text says, for in so doing, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. And we know that from Scripture. We know that that's drip by drip filling up the cup that they're going to have to drink someday, the cup of God's wrath. In Romans 12:20, it was coals of fire on his head. Proverbs 25:22, same thing. Coals of fire on his head. Psalm 140, verse 9. As for the head of those who surround me, let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire. Interestingly, the psalmist cursed there. He's bringing a curse on somebody. Lord, get them. You don't do that. In the Christian New Testament, we don't do that anymore. It's okay for David to do that. It's not okay for you to do that. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone. So when somebody is not good to you, you be good to him anyway, because in doing that, it's like drip by drip, filling up the cup of God's wrath. He's not getting away with anything. One person was talking on a college campus, and she said she had no use for any kind of a God who would ever judge anybody or send anybody to hell. She had no use of any kind of a God like that. A Jewish woman was next to her, and she said, you don't have any use for a God like that? Well, maybe if 6 million people in your country were murdered by a wicked person, you would appreciate a God of judgment. So we can leave all judging to God. It's not our business. We don't have to contrive how to make this person pay back anything. God has all of this under control, and he's perfectly able, and he's perfectly just. And lastly, how to love your enemies. Act magnanimously toward them. That's super generous toward them. More generous than they deserve. Always do that with your enemies. Romans 12:20, remember, says, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Once again, it is not our place to say, I am going to withhold kindness from you because you are my enemy. No, we're going to take care of even our enemies. By the way, what we have in Romans 12 is identical, really, to Proverbs 25:21, and Paul was undoubtedly more or less quoting the Proverbs text. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you shall heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward you. So once again, we see drip by drip, they're being mean to you as you're being nice to them. The Lord sees it, and the cup is filling up, and at the same time, you are getting a reward. Be more kind to a person than the person deserves. Amy Tracy is now a Christian, but in the days before her conversion, she was a lesbian activist and an abortion activist, so all into the gay rights thing. One evening, she saw a pro-life activist in the same restaurant where she was eating with her girlfriend. The pro-life activist is across the room, and so she decides to walk over there and kind of just dig at him a little bit. And she says something smart-alecky to him, and she imagines that he is going to return with something smart-alecky back. But that's not what happened. After she said that, he surprised her by saying, Amy, all I pray for is the chance to see you standing in the front row of church, praising and loving Jesus. Forget you and me and the abortion debate. That's all I want. And she says he looked away after he said that. But if he looked up again, he would have seen the pain and the longing in my eyes. She eventually moved from the Washington, D.C. area, went to Washington State, Seattle area. It was very gay affirming. And as she was seeing more of the whole gay culture in those days, she told her friends, you know, it looks like a lot of the people who are involved in lesbianism are as broken as I am. And eventually, she began to question what they were doing, and she became a Christian. And she always remembered this Christian guy who did not return insult for insult, but instead blessed her. Amy, I just want you to be in heaven with me forever. That's what I want. That's what I'm praying for. So here's how we can really love our enemies in Scripture. And these include your ideological enemies, the people who are different from you in the culture wars and that sort of thing. First, bless them. Wish them well forever. Amy, what I really want is just that we'd be in heaven forever, that you would love Jesus and I will love Jesus and we'll just be in heaven forever. That's what I want. Bless them. Bless them. Wish them well forever. Prepare to live honorably always, no matter what. If you see your enemy in a restaurant and your enemy comes and gives this little smart alecky dig at you, what are you going to say? Provide for that now. Think about that now. Here's what I'll say when that happens. Live peaceably with all the people in word or deed. We're not going to harass or annoy. We're not going to say anything. We're not going to do anything to antagonize. We are going to live peaceably. We're hunting peace. Leave all impulses for payback to God. We have no interest in forcing you to make restitution. We have no interest in teaching you a lesson about how it feels when you treat people that way. All payback is left in God's hands. And last of all, be overly kind to them. Magnanimous, overly kind. No matter what, you're going to treat them with kindness. And that's how we love our enemies. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Just before we go today, if there's any person who comes to your mind who might be considered an enemy and you have not been treating that person really well, it could be a family member, a neighbor, people from a different theological perspective, whatever. If there's a person you've not been treating well, ask the Lord to examine your heart. If there's any person who needs your special kindness today, maybe somebody that you don't naturally find attractive, commit to the Lord right now that you're going to do something special, especially kind for that person. I'll give you just a moment to talk to the Lord about that. And Lord, I hope I'm speaking for every person in this room that we're hearing Romans 12. We hear it. And from this day forward, we intend to execute that. We intend for our lives to be just that way. And if there's anybody we need to make amends with along those lines, I pray that beginning now, we will do a better job. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.